Church, I want you to think about what we've been singing. He is holy. He is King. He is Almighty. See, when He is holy, then there's nothing that can compare to Him. When He is King, there is no voice that should rise above Him. And when He is Almighty, there is nothing that has the strength to compare to Him. But yet, this entire week, I can tell you, you've experienced the same thing I have. For the last 6 days, every other voice that we come into contact with is trying to tell us that they are the ones we should listen to. They are the ones who have the power, and they are the ones who should receive our attention. But He and only He is holy, King, Almighty. And in just a moment, we're going to open up His Word, and it's going to be a very different sound than what the world's trying to sell us. Right, church? May we come to it declaring that He is the Holy One, He is the King, and He is the Almighty One. Heavenly Fathers, we come to this time where we prepare our hearts for the hearing, the teaching, and the preaching of Your Word. Lord, we declare in word that You are holy. There is none like You. We declare that You are King. There is no one that rivals You. You are Almighty. There is nothing that escapes the possibility of what You are capable of doing. So God, we come today and I pray for each and every one of our hearts that God, it would be in a position that You can shape it, You can mold it. God, I pray that we would listen to Your voice above all other voices. Lord, that we would heed Your word above all other words. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As you're being seated this morning, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, it's actually the last chapter in the book of Joshua. And some of you may be here today, your first time guests, your visitors, or for some reason haven't had the privilege of being with us in a while. A very short sermon series or message vignette, so to speak, just a few weeks, entitled Jericho, When the Walls Fall Down. In fact, Joshua has 24 chapters, but it is that sixth chapter, that famous Jericho event, that is kind of the crux or the event by which all other events surround themselves. And over the course of the last few weeks, we began in chapter 1 and we saw very clearly that God said, you do what I tell you to do and you will be blessed. If you don't, you won't. God makes it clear, do not deviate from the right hand or to the left. Do exactly as I command you to do. When we got to chapter 3 and 4, He said that the priests were to lead out, and then the men who led the tribes of their family as they went across the Jordan River, much like they did the Red Sea. They come into what we know is the Promised Land. Jericho hasn't taken place yet, but they've done exactly what God asked them to do. Then they get to chapter 6. You know that famous event? 13 total laps around that city. One time a day for 6 days and 7 times on the seventh. They did the preposterous. They did what would seem just idiotic in military terms. Don't gather the weapons, don't gather a battalion, but simply just walk around a city. And we saw that the walls fell down. Yet it didn't take long. In fact, the very next chapter, we saw that sin was in the camp. A man by the name of Achan took the gold, took the silver, took the accursed thing and decided he would hide it in his tent. And what did it do? It affected the entire group. Today, we fast forward ourselves all the way to chapter 24. You may be thinking, well, why are you skipping chapters 8 through 23? Allow me to summarize those chapters very briefly. God delivers the Israelites in 30 different battles. It is victory after victory after victory. Sure, there's a few struggles. There's some highs and lows. But essentially, when we get to chapter 23 and 24 of the book of Joshua, victory has been taken care of. The promised land is just as it promised, and they are dwelling therein. Which leads us to this final message in this series, which I've entitled, The Predicament. You say, the predicament? You know what a predicament is? You find yourself in a position that if a very key or important decision is not made, if an action is not followed through with, we find ourselves on the brink of either consequences that could be good or could be not so good. And yet we find ourselves in the exact situation today. We look back on the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. We look back on the history of even our own culture and our country. What do we see in our rearview mirror? We see multiple battles that have been won. We see multiple victories that God has allowed in our lives. And yet when you get to chapter 24, Joshua warns them that they're in a predicament. He says you need to make this decision. Choose for you this day whom you will serve. Will it be the gods of your forefathers, or will it be the one living true God? You ask yourself before we even read the passage, why after all these victories, why after all the good news, why does Joshua come on behalf of God with such what appears to be negative news? Because they were in a predicament. They had allowed themselves to get in such a position of comfort that the ways of the world, the sins of the world, were creeping into their culture, creeping into their society. And even though there was not widespread manifestation, Joshua says, if you do not, quote, nip it in the bud right now, we're going to have some problems. That being said, I want to encourage you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. I want you to notice the first two verses. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. They presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, and father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now notice how this passage begins. He gathers everybody. He doesn't say this is a guy problem, this is a girl problem, this is a leader problem, this is a follower problem. He says this is an everybody problem. He gets everybody together and says, guys, you have got to listen to what God needs to tell you. Now in verses 3 through 12, he begins to recount the victories of God. Delivering a child from Abram and Sarah long before their childbearing years. Deliverance from Egypt after 400 years of bondage. The passing of the Red Sea. The walk through the wilderness. Then we get to verse 13. It says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Cities which you did not build. You dwell in them of vineyards and olives which you planted not do you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Now, I just want to pause, just for a moment of pause. Y'all ready? Dramatic pause. Are you ready? Take a deep breath. You've heard their declaration, right? Listen to what their pastor has to say, beginning in verse 19. Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good. The people said unto Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourself. You have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, his voice will we obey. Do you notice the predicament that verse 23 and 24 shows you? For the third time, Joshua says, in order to push past this point, in order to go where God needs us to go, we've got to get rid of the false gods and serve the one living true God. And what did they say every time? We will serve God. Do you notice something they left out? They never declared we'll get rid of the old gods. They just got excited about serving the, quote, one true God. It's a predicament. It's a situation that had seeped into their culture. It had seeped into their society. Over a period of time, they'd gotten so complacent to the things of the world and the false idols of days before that they, listen, church, I'm going to use our vernacular. The world wasn't looking more like the, quote, church. The church was starting to look more like the world. And Joshua said, we have a predicament. We've got a problem here. If we don't address it now, it's going to get worse later. So how do we address this in our lives, our family's life, our church's life, our culture's life? Because hear me, church, we've got a predicament going on in our culture right now. We've got a situation, and the only word I can use for it is the word crisis. You say, crisis. Why would you use the term crisis? Because the term crisis means that you find yourself in between two scenarios. The events of the past and what's going to happen in the future. For simple terms, it's your past versus your present. In other words, you see what has been happening, you see where it is heading, and you determine what you will do or what decision you make to either alter and or continue the outcome based on your past. They found themselves in a crisis. We talk about crises all the time. We're in a financial crisis. We're in a relational crisis. We're in a this crisis, a that crisis. But allow me to share with you somewhat of a humorous crisis, at least in our family's history. See, over the course of the years, my wife and I, much to our children's detriment, we just, I don't know why, but there's something that's, we like taking old houses and remodeling them. We like redoing them. We like taking that old structure, those old bones, so to speak, and bringing new life to it. Well, several years ago, we kind of bit off more than we could chew. We acquired an 80-year-old Craftsman home in Northeast Mississippi. I mean, you remember these old houses, the ones where they used to bring the truck up, drop all the tools right there and all the equipment. They just build the house right there on site. This old 80-something-year-old home. We had to address the floors. We had to address the walls. We had to rebuild the floors. We had to redo the kitchen. I mean, there was not anything that did not have to be addressed at some level and in some way. If you've never been through one of those projects and you're interested in it, come talk to me first and you won't be as soon as we have a conversation. But we did. And we got to that point. It's a dangerous place to get, but we got there. Where you think, we've done it all. It's over. We've accomplished what we want to accomplish. You can begin to live life. If you've ever done one of those remodeling projects, you just live in dirt and filth and sawdust and dust all the time. But we've gotten past all that, and we could just get to living life. Till one day, Tracy and I noticed that in our bathroom, that every time you took a shower, it just didn't drain real good. Well, it wasn't bad, you know, just a little bit, just enough to kind of annoy you. We thought, well, it'll go away. And so I did what men do. I went to the store, I bought chemicals, I poured them down the drain. It went away for a few days, and then it came back. And it kept coming back, and it kept coming back, eventually to the point where you could not stand in the shower with the water running and not feel like you were in a baby pool at the same time. So something had to be done. So I did what you're supposed to do. I called a plumber. Plumber came in, did his job, said, I can't fix it. I can't take care of it. I can't fix it. First time I'd ever met a plumber who said he couldn't solve it, but he couldn't. Called a second plumber. He couldn't solve it. So when you've tried yourself, you've called the plumbers, you called the big boys. And that's right, the special teams of plumbing. Roto-Rooter. Come on, boys. I need you. So I called the big truck with the big snake. Y'all know what I'm talking about. He drove up to that old house. And I know I tease about my height all the time, but when he brought that machine out, that big coiled up metallic snake, it was taller than me. I mean, this was a machine. If this wasn't going to get it, nothing was. So he went outside on the south side of the house, he hooked it up, and he went to town. He turned it on, and that big old snake just started doing its job. Now, this is an 80-something-year-old house. We're talking cast iron pipes here. All kinds of noise and rain. Bah, 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 all kinds of noise. All kinds of stuff, if you know what I mean. I mean, he's doing his job. Till all of a sudden, he just flips the switch off. He says, well, I hate to tell you, but I couldn't reach it. I said, what do you mean you couldn't reach it? He said, I could not reach the obstruction in the pipes. I said, the plumber couldn't get it from the other side. You can't get it from this side. What do I do? He said, I guess you're going to have to replace all the plumbing. I'm sorry. Now, Number one, I couldn't afford to replace all the plumbing. Number two, I didn't want to replace all the plumbing. Number three, I did not want to call Tracy and say, baby, we're about to tear this place up again. I said, sir, I'm following him to his truck. I mean, he's taking his machine back. I mean, he's done. I said, sir, we've got to address this. He said, I can't fix it. I said, let me ask you a question. Can you bring that machine inside my house? He said, sir, that machine's not supposed to go inside a house. I said, I don't have a choice. I said, if you don't come inside the house and get rid of this, I've got to replace all the plumbing. So the way I see it, I can't lose. He said, if you'll sign a waiver not holding me responsible, I'll take it in your house. I said, you got it. So for about the next 30 minutes, he began to prepare the bathroom. And I began to take every garbage sack or plastic item I could find and cover the walls, the ceiling. Because you understand what's on this device, right? And it's about to start spinning inside my home, right? But I'm in a crisis. I've either got to go to extreme measures to get this obstruction out, or I'm going to have to replace the whole thing. He got that thing spinning, and it made all kinds of noise. One of the best sounds I've ever heard in my life. Whoosh. And it broke through. I was in a crisis. Why? Because 80 plus years of life had backed up to a point where we're either going to have to clean it out or we're going to have to start over. Folks, you realize that's what Joshua was telling the Israelites. He says, we've had all this stuff happening. We've had victories, but y'all have allowed the gods of your forefathers. You've allowed the gods of your Egyptians. You've allowed the gods of your Amorites. They have crept into our society. They have come to our culture. And if we do not get rid of this obstruction, we're going to have a bigger mess on our hands. And we're going to have to start completely over. Church, this is not just a story for ancient Israel and a story of an old house in Northeast Mississippi. This is our world story right now. We find ourselves, we are in a major, major crisis. You know why? Because about 50 or 60 years ago in our culture, we made a decision. We decided as a whole that we knew better how to do it than God does. And we decided that we would get our self-worth. We decided we'd get our, quote, self-esteem. We decided that we would get our accolades from the world rather from God. And what happened? We started rushing around. We started hurrying about. We started getting involved in every kind of activity, every kind of success. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times, and it's an almost absolute lie. Every little league coach has always said, I will make your son get a college scholarship. No, they won't. So what do? We go 7 nights a week. We get up early in the morning. We spend untold amount of money for dance, for music, for sports. You know who gets left out of that equation? God does. And what happened is we bought this lie that the busier we are, the more we do, or the more worldly accolades we get, the more successful we'll do. And I'm going to tell you what happens. When you're tired and you're exhausted and you're hungry and you've been burning the candle at 14 different ends, I'm telling you, it's left out. God does every single time. And we've let the gods of the world come in. And that's what Joshua was telling him. He said, you're in a crisis right now. So then he charges them. And I love verses 13 through 15, some of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. It says that God has given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them, of the vineyards, the olive yards, which you planted not, you eat. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Now listen to this charge that God gives them through Joshua. He says, you need to put away and you need to put on. He said, you need to put away the gods of your forefathers, the gods of the Amorites, the gods of the Egyptians, and you need to put on the things of God, the one true God, in your life. In other words, what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Now today, I could bore you. I mean, I could put every one of you to sleep before you even eat lunch with a list of all the names and the details of all these, quote, ancient gods that the Egyptians worshiped, the Amorites worshiped, even the gods on the other side of the flood. But for your sake and mine today, for your time and mine, I have categorized all of these false gods into three ideas and three concepts that are not just unique to their time, culture, and time in life, but also to ours today. Let me share with you what I believe as a whole are the three gods as a collective unit that Joshua may have been addressing to his people that I think we need to be addressed with today. The first one is this, the God of humanism. So what's the God of humanism? The God of humanism is when you believe you know better how to live life than God does. You think you know how to define relationships. You think you know how to order this world. You think you know best when God has stated it very clearly. Let me share with you where this began. You ready? It didn't begin with the Amorites. It didn't begin with the Egyptians. It began in the Garden of Eden. That's right. The serpent comes to Eve and eventually Adam with this fateful question. You ready? Yea, hath God said. The minute you question what God said and you embrace that question, you leave yourself open to what I call humanism. The belief that you know more than God does. You're smarter than God is and you've got this thing figured out. In quote redneck terms, we say, hey guys, watch this. I can do this. I've got it. The serpent comes and says, did God really mean what he said? You know what the response of humanity was? God said we can't eat it and we can't touch it. Go back into Genesis chapter 2. You know what you discover? God never said don't touch it. He said don't consume it. See, at the root of humanism is this idea that God is a big, bad, horrible, wants nothing good for my life. All he wants to do is put rules and regulations and limitations and never let me do what I want to do. God, I want to do what I want to do. You know what humanism is? It's being a toddler in 45-year-old clothes. You stomp your feet and say, but I want to, God, I need to, come on. Everybody else is doing it, let me. That's what humanism is. And Eve said, oh, this is good for food. This can make me wise. This is better for me than what God has planned for me. Let me ask you how that one worked out for us. She ended up with pain in childbirth. He ended up with the thorns of the field. They were both mad at each other. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you die because of that. It said, in Adam, all die. The God of humanism. On the other side of the flood, they said, we know what we're doing. We got this. But I think there's a second God that you can begin to categorize these false gods in. It's the God I call the God of sensualism. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You go back and you study the Amorites. You go back and you study the Egyptians. You go back and study even what we know as that society right before the famous Noahic flood event in Genesis chapter 6. And you'll notice in all of them, not only their formal worship, but the lifestyle they lived was very sensual. The issues of sexuality were of preeminent nature in their society and their culture. And is it just my imagination or is this all we hear about today? The God of sensuality has crept into our culture to where whatever that is trumps all other issues and ideas. When I was in college, I took two courses in what we know as art history. Yeah, that sounds just as exciting as it did to me as well. Let me tell you what art history is, at least in my experience on the collegiate level. You come into a large lecture hall. You have a professor stand up before you. There's either a large screen on the back or two on the sides like we've got here at the church. And for an hour and 20 to an hour and 30 minutes, 2 to 3 times a day, for an entire semester, they just put up a picture of some old piece of artwork and they talk about it. You study the how it came to be, the who did it. You also study the impact on cultures and such. Did you know that, at least in my experience of taking those art history classes, that the first half of the first semester was studying the art of the most ancient of, quote, civilizations, all the way into what we would know as the era of probably pretty much King David. You know, about 1,000 and up back to Solomon's days. In other words, what we would call ancient art, ancient Near Eastern art. Now, when you study that time period, you're usually looking at pictures that are drawn on walls and little figurines that have been made by various humanities and cultures. The overwhelming majority of them were what we call fertility goddesses. Let me tell you what those look like. Whether they're painted or whether they're sculptured, they're small little naked people. That's what they are. I'm not kidding. So for the first 7 to 8 weeks of art history, you spend your entire life looking at little naked people. Look at what he says. Put away the gods of your forefathers. Put away the gods of the Amorites. Put away the gods of the Egyptians. Folks, we can laugh about all the little fertility goddesses, but we've fallen into the same trap in our culture today. You can't turn around without, listen, I know there are kids in the room, but folks are going to hear, sex is selling everything nowadays. I mean, they can't sell you anything without some half-naked or all-naked person on the billboard or on the screen. Now, I know I tease all the time. I know I tease about three boys in our home and what that's like and the dirt and the mess, and I understand that. But I'm going to be honest with you, church. I'm going to confess today, and please hear me, how grateful I am that I'm not raising a girl. Let me tell you why. When we go shopping for our boys, usually we're going to a sports store is what we do. That's usually where they get their clothes, and that's usually where they get their equipment. We end up at sports stores. But every now and then, we end up at the mall. When you go to the mall, if you're going to go from point A to point B, no matter what those points are, at some point, somehow, somewhere, you're either going to pass a store or a section of a department store that sells to young women. God bless you guys that are trying to raise godly women. Because those aren't clothes. Those are Band-Aids with price tags on them. I have in my house, I have a small terrier. It's a Boston Terrier, weighs about 25 pounds. It's about the size of an NFL football. Half the clothes that they're marketing young girls, I'd be embarrassed for my dog to wear. They don't cover up enough. And yet, what have we said as a culture? Oh, that's the style. That's what everybody's wearing. Yeah, that's what you need to do. I'm going to tell you what you need to do is buy about three of them and sew them together. That's about what you need to do. Okay, I picked on the girls. Let me pick on the guys. I'm just going to be honest. Some of y'all are going to walk out and get mad at me. What is up with guys in skinny jeans? Oh, my. Oh, my. You know, in Genesis, God covered all that stuff up. We don't need to see it. It's on both sides of the equation. Half the time, I can't decide if it's meant for a guy or meant for a girl. I don't know what's going on. Because we become a society obsessed with this stuff. We want to show it all, and if we don't cover it, we want to make it so tight. You see it anyway. We sell it on commercials. We sell it on billboards. We sell it on the internet. Every single product somehow is sold with the god of sensuality. What does God say? He says, you need to get rid of that junk. Get out of it. Get rid of it. We need to get rid of this idea that we know better than God does. And the whole sensuality stuff, folks, we have got to start seeing this. God said you would be a peculiar person, not a conformed to this world person. Oh, but there's one more. This is the one that, boy, if this isn't the 21st century in our world, I don't know what is. Y'all ready for this one? The God of narcissism. The Egyptians, think about your Egyptian history. I know you slept through most of it in high school, but think back for me. Everything the Egyptians did, every painting they had, every sculpture they made it to look just like themselves. They were narcissistic. It was all about them. Look at me. It's all about me. We have become the most narcissistic culture, in my opinion, in the history of humanity. Why? We invented the selfie stick. The selfie stick. It's a device to help you take a better picture of yourself. At least in my day, you had to push a timer and run in front of the camera. Now it's just right there for you. And so we've become narcissistic. It's all about us. Now, hear me. I understand that social media has a good purpose. It's a great way to communicate. It's a great way to let people know what's happening in your life. Can I give y'all some words of wisdom? We don't care what you ate for breakfast. We don't. We don't care that you just went to the bathroom. We don't. People post that stuff. It's like, what are you thinking? We've become so narcissistic that it's all about us and what we want in the world. Listen, Whether it's the fact that we know better than God is, the whole sensuality that's selling everything, or this unbelievable selfish narcissism, it is pervading our culture and it's seeping into the church, folks. See, the world's not looking more like the church. The church is looking more like the world. I'm going to give you something for free today. Y'all want a freebie? Here we go. You know how people come to me all the time. They say, Pastor, what does God think about this? Or what is God's will for my life in this situation? I just don't know. I'm going to give you some free advice today. Are you ready? Because our world has bought into these false gods, hook, line, and sinker. If the mainstream media is promoting it, run from it. Run from it. If they say you should, I can almost guarantee you shouldn't. If they say you shouldn't, I almost guarantee you should. When this world says this is what you should be doing, I can almost guarantee you God said, I don't think so. See, that's what was happening with the Israelites in Joshua chapter 24. They had allowed these gods to creep in. And what did he say? He said, you need to put away that stuff. What do you need to put on? Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Will people make fun of you? Probably. Will they jeer at you? Sure. Will they befriend you on Facebook? Who cares? It doesn't matter. He says, who are you going to choose? See, folks, we got a choice. The way I see it, as Joshua laid it out here in chapter 24, the choice is between two entities. We can either compromise or we can change the way we're doing things. Let me tell you what compromise is. Compromise, by definition, is when you trade an eternal truth for a temporary pleasure. When you trade the truth of what God has communicated into the temporary pleasure of what the world is selling. But what he is telling them is we need to quit compromising and we need to change what we're doing. Let me give you what I think is the best example in biblical terms of what I'm speaking of. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. A man by the name of Daniel finds himself in a predicament, much like Joshua chapter 24. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, has come into Israel, the southern kingdom, has ransacked their city, has taken away their temple, and gotten the best of the young men, the men whom we know as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, taken them to Babylon because they need to be re-educated. Does this sound familiar, church? Because obviously, the God that delivered them out of Egypt doesn't know what he's talking about. Obviously, the God that got them through the wilderness, he doesn't have a clue. The God that gave them the promise, no, you need to hear from our magicians, our sorcerers, our professors, and it's a three-year journey. It eerily sounds like the modern education system of our world today. Let us pull you from your faith and indoctrinate you and all the world has to offer. Daniel and his three friends end up in Babylon. They get to the place and they discover that they're going to be fed the king's meat. They're going to be fed the king's wine. They're going to get the best of the best. Daniel goes to the man who's in charge and says, I can't do this. He says, why not? Because this meat's been offered up to a false god and I worship the true God. I'll tell you what I'll do. Give me, the Bible calls it pulse. Let's just make it simple. Let's not argue about what pulse is or isn't. Give me something that appears to be less in your eyes, but is righteous in God's eyes for 10 days. Let's see how this works. 10 days later, the man comes back and Daniel is stronger. The Bible calls him fatter, calls him of greater countenance than all the rest. For 3 years, Daniel and his companions eat food that the world said was substandard, drank beverages the world said was substandard, and lived a peculiar, different life. When Nebuchadnezzar saw him, he put them in charge. Listen, church, a little bit with God is better than a lot with the world. And that's exactly what he proved. Folks, we have become people, unfortunately, like Joshua 24, that have compromised. Daniel did not compromise. He was willing to change and say, I'd rather do it God's way than the world's way. I'd rather make it look like I have less or am doing less, but with God's blessing, less becomes more than anything the world has to offer. Let me take you back to that illustration of my bathroom. Can you imagine if I'd brought you into that house that day, showed you 3 to 4 inches of water there on the bottom of the shower tub. Can you imagine somebody coming in saying, you know what, sir, I know the solution to this. Just need to add more water. That's it. Just add more water. If you will add more water, eventually, this is going to be taken care of. Yeah, I tell you what eventually is going to happen. The bathroom's going to flood. The house is going to flood. I'm going to have a bigger problem than just the plumbing underneath the house. Anybody who knows anything about any type of obstacle in a plumbing system knows unless you get the obstacle out, it doesn't matter how much more water you pour on the situation. That's exactly what the Israelites did. They said, we want to serve God. We want to love God. We want to do the things of God. They never said, we got to get rid of the idols. Folks, we're in a predicament today. In fact, we're in a crisis in our world. And we can talk about loving God and serving God and singing to God, and I agree with all those things. But that's only one half of the equation. We have got to put away the gods of this world and say, I'm not going to mess with that stuff anymore. I'm not going to be involved in that. That's not going to be a part of my life. You know, this is best illustrated with hopefully an experience that's happened in each and every one of your lives. That moment in that time when, according to the words of Jesus, you became born again. You know, the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But if you think about how does that happen in somebody's life? Well, the first thing that happens is you've got to admit you've sinned. You've got to admit that there's an obstruction. You've got to admit there's a problem in your life. And that because of that, things aren't working in your life. And the Bible calls it sin because we've gone against the things of God. You've tried to eradicate it. You've tried to appease. You've tried to feel better about it, but none of it works. So you realize that unless somebody comes and removes this sin out of my life, I'm going to be in a bigger mess one day. So what did you do? You confessed that you had sinned. You repented of your sins. And you asked Jesus to come and to forgive you and to save you. Isn't that interesting? That at the moment of biblical salvation, you are confessing and desiring your sins to be put away and the blood of Jesus Christ to be put away on your life. Doesn't it just make sense, church, that if that's how we started our relationship with the Lord, it's how we should continue our relationship with the Lord? It's not just about putting on. There's also got to be a putting away. And so the question today as we come to our time of invitation is, are you just excited about one half of the equation? Are you willing to do what God said and embrace both halves? Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Hopefully as little movement as possible. You know, maybe you're that person today, man or woman, boy or girl. Doesn't matter your age, your background, or how many times you've been to church. But maybe you're that person today who would say, Pastor, I've heard all that you had to say, but this Jesus guy, this forgiveness of sins, that's never happened in my life. That I got great news for you. It can happen today. In fact, all you need to do is have a real serious conversation with God. I know we call it prayer. You don't have to say the same words I would say. You don't have to say them out loud. But maybe that conversation would go a little something like this. God, today, I want to admit something to you that you already know about me. I'm not perfect. I've messed up. I've got what you call sin in my life. God, I've tried all kinds of solutions. I've talked to all kinds of people. I've tried all kinds of programs. God, I've tried a lot. But I realize I'm in the same position now as when I started. God, I believe today that Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed on Calvary is the only solution for my sin. He's the only one who can forgive me. He's the only one who can save me. So God, today I declare for the first time, I believe that Jesus Christ loved me so much. Knowing that I was a sinner, he still came and was born for me. Knowing that I messed up, still came and he lived a sinless life for me. Knowing that I was ravaged with sin, he still went to the cross for me. And God, I believe that 3 days later, they found the tomb was empty. Proof that he's the only one who can forgive me. He's the only one who can save me. So God, today, I don't know all the answers to this thing called life. But I do know that when it comes to sin, I'm the problem, and Jesus is the only answer. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to save me. In the best way I know how, I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, it's my hope that everybody listening to my voice has come to that point in their life where the Bible says you've been born again. I hope that's the case. For those of you who've already experienced that, for those of you that are already saved, let me ask you an honest question. Nobody's looking at you. I'm not looking at you. Nobody's got their heads roaming. I'm not going to ask you to raise your head. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because your heart cry to God is enough for this one. How many of you, whether intentionally or not, you're serving the gods of the Amorites? You're serving the gods of the Egyptians. You're serving the gods from the other side of the flood. And you would say, Pastor, if you were to peel away the layers, I probably look more like the world than I do Jesus. I got good news for you, church. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. There can be a change in your life today, church. You don't have to go down the road of compromise. Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, you know what we're about to do. God, we do it every week, every service. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. There's going to be folks down here at the front. And then all of us will be faced with a decision. A life of compromise or a life of change. God, I pray right now, whatever it is that you've placed in our heart, whatever it is that you've spoken to us through your word, God, I pray today that our feet, our hands, and our mouth would be an extension of what you've already done in our hearts. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as Brother Jeremy and our worship team lead us. Whatever decision, you come to the front.
In this place.